ability to imitate that image that has been given to me of what God is like. Is that the secret of God-likeness? Quite obviously not, for some very good, solid reasons. And by way of preface to this evening series of meetings, I want to consider this with you just for a few moments at the outset of this meeting tonight. You see, if God-likeness stems from man's capacity to imitate, then God-likeness is vested not in God, but in man as the imitator. Because, you see, the power to imitate is not vested in the imitated. The power to imitate is vested in the imitator. A small boy in a school classroom, while the teacher's back is turned, may give a magnificent performance to the great amusement of the other members of the class. And he's imitating the all-unsuspecting school teacher. The school teacher isn't even aware of the act of imitation, so what contribution is he making to the act? None, save that of being the object of the imitation. He doesn't contribute whatever to the act of imitation except as the object of that act. If the boy achieves a magnificent demonstration, then there's only one person who can claim the credit, and his school chums will be quick to give it to him. To him is the kudos. I have adequately and admirably imitated. The object of the imitation does not contribute to the act of imitation. In other words, the imitator, so far as the act is concerned, is detached, completely detached from the object. So you see, if God-likeness were a consequence of your capacity to imitate, you would be detached from God as the object of that imitation. In other words, you would be at liberty at any time to choose your own God, the God of your own convenience, the God of your choice. You might like a God this shape, and somebody else might like a God that shape. And in that, neither pay or play any part in the act of your imitation of them as God, you're at liberty. Now that, of course, is what has been happening all down human history since man lost God. He's become detached. But inherent within him, there is a vestigial heart hunger, soul quest. He's instinctively religious. There's a sort of vacuum within man's soul that must somehow be filled. But he doesn't know God, nor does he know the principles of God-likeness, nor indeed does he know the principle of his own humanity. So he chooses a God. Maybe an elephant, it may be a white cow, it may be the wind in the trees. It may be some personality of nobility or notoriety. It may simply be a philosophy. It may be an idealism. It may be a set of rules. It may be anything. But man is at liberty under these circumstances to choose his own God. That, of course, is true in the pagan world. You may even choose Christianity as a religion to be your God and conform to its claims upon you. And imagine that God-likeness is the capacity that you exhibit to conform to certain rules and regulations that are imposed upon you by that so-called Christian society to which you adhere. And you say, that is God-likeness. But it derives again only from your capacity to submit to rules and regulations, to conform to the pattern, to fit into the mold that has been superimposed upon you. Within an evangelical context, again, you are at liberty to choose your particular brand of evangelical Christianity. So long as the capacity to produce God-likeness derives from your capacity to imitate or conform or obey certain rules and regulations. But of course, all this is fundamentally and diametrically opposed to the revelation that is given in the Word of God. Again and again we're told this: faithful is he that calleth you who will also do it. Everything to which he calls you in faithfulness is something which he himself does. This is why Paul, writing in the Epistle to the Philippians in chapter 2, says this: to these newborn converts out of heathenism and idolatry. He says, work out your own salvation. Of course, he's not saying work for your salvation. That would be completely diametrically opposed to everything else that the apostle has taught in every other of his writings. He wouldn't so naively contradict himself in that way. He's not saying work for your salvation. He says work out your own salvation. In other words, everything that God has given me as a redeemed sinner, Paul the Apostle, God has given to you as redeemed sinners. In the day that the Lord Jesus Christ came to inhabit my humanity, he gave me no more than he gave you when he came to inhabit your humanity. God made me no wealthier than he made you in the day that you were saved. Says Paul to these newborn converts, don't lean on me, I am not your crutch. Work out your own salvation. Your salvation is as much yours as my salvation is mine, because it is all vested in the only one who can produce God-likeness in man, God himself. For he says in the next verse, Philippians 2:13, it is God. It is God who worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. In other words, it takes God to be godly. That's why it takes God to be a man. Because God must be in man the origin of his own image. He must be the cause of his own effect. God-likeness does not stem from your capacity to imitate God. God-likeness stems exclusively from the God's capacity to reproduce himself in you. God's capacity to reproduce himself in you. Now, man was created in such a way that the mechanics are there that makes this possible. But I'm not going to enlarge upon that this evening. We shall be doing so gradually as the message unfolds throughout the sequence of these evening messages. But God has built into man the mechanical means required for him as God to reproduce himself as God in man, and as an invisible God to make himself visible. I'll say no more than this by way of illustration. Did you ever see electricity? No man has seen electricity at any time. And yet these lamps have been created in such a way that they can receive the invisible electricity, and by dependence upon it and allowing it to work through them, can become the means whereby the invisible becomes visible in terms of light. And we can look into each other's faces this evening in the light that is coming from these lamps, but is not being produced by these lamps. The light is being produced by the invisible electricity, which is being received by the lamps, which is working in and through them to make itself visible in terms of light. In other words, a lamp is simply created with a unique capacity to receive that upon which it must be totally dependent if it is to perform the function for which it was created. All that lamp can do is to receive and depend upon what it receives, and what it receives produces light. And the light that we enjoy now is a pure expression of an invisible force. But when you've enjoyed the light, you haven't seen electricity. You've simply seen a pure expression of it. And God created man exactly the same way that these lamps were created, with an inbuilt capacity to receive that which it takes to be God-like. God. That's why, of course, in Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 27, Proverbs 20, 27, it says, the human spirit is the lamp of the Lord. The human spirit, not to be confused with the human soul, the human spirit is that capacity that God built into you as men that enables you to receive a God whom no man has seen at any time, but who, being received by you in the person of his Holy Spirit and at work in you and through you, can reveal himself in terms of human personality, character, behavior. Ye are the light of the world. So you and I were created to receive and depend upon The only person who, working in and through us, can produce his own image, God himself. Now, of course, if you could imagine that I could talk to that lamp in such a way that the lamp can hear what I say and react to what I say, I might say to the lamp, "Stupid lamp, whoever told you that you needed electricity? That Sunday school stuff. Lamp your size or to be ashamed of yourself." Fancy living in this servile dependence upon electricity. All you need to do is to have the courage to kick over the traces. And be a lamp. Go on, be a lamp. Throw your chest out and be a lamp. And prove your self-sufficiency. Step out into the glorious emancipation of being adequate in yourself. Realize yourself, lamp. And all you've got to do is have the courage to do that and you'll be a lamp in your own right. Go on. Have a go. Well, I'm just supposing the lamp could listen to what I was saying, understand the message, and act on the assumption that it was true. And the lamp now throws out its big chest and says, "I am no longer, under any circumstances, going to be so stupid as to depend upon electricity. I'm going to be a lamp in my own right. I'm going to be the cause of my own effect. I'm going to be the origin of my own image." What happens to that lamp? Goes out. Now that's exactly what happened when man fell into sin. Devil came along and says, "Has God told you that you need God to be a man? Has God told you that if you kick over the traces and cease to accept his dominion over you and no longer depend upon him, you'll die? You will not die. You can lose God and lose nothing. You can be a man in your own right and throw out your own big chest and stick out your own big chin and carve your own destiny. Be master of the future. Go on. Be a man." Of course, what the devil was really saying was, "Be a beast." Because that's the basis upon which an animal behaves the animal way. An animal to behave doesn't need God indwelling. And you don't need God to behave. You can behave just like a dog. And you can behave as nicely as a dog behaves without God. Whether you have God dwelling within you or not does not determine whether you can behave. It simply determines how you behave. And you see, the first man, Adam, believed the devil's lie, as some of us were discussing this morning. Elimelech, the man in his innocency, from the book of Ruth, "My God is king," stooped to marry pleasure. The pleasure of independence, the pleasure of godlessness, the pleasure of being self-sufficient, the pleasure of being man in my own right. And pleasure was turned to bitterness. And Naomi's name was changed to Mara. You see, what happened in the day that Adam, believing the devil's lie, repudiated the basic principle of his own humanity, that of total, utter dependence upon God in him to be the cause, as God, of his own effect in God-likeness, the origin, as God, of his own image in man, God-likeness. The moment he repudiated that, he lost what it takes to be godlike. Now that doesn't mean that from that moment on a man stopped trying to be godlike. The very temptation that was inherent in man's fall was, "You will be like God." Said Satan, that old snake, that old serpent, the devil, to Adam, "You can eat it and you will be wise and like God." Without God. You can be morally adult without the need of being spiritually alive. You can be good without God. But he lost what it takes. But he still tries to be godlike. That's the amazing thing. Do you want to know the result of trying to be godlike without what it takes to be godlike? You'll find it in the third chapter of the second epistle of Paul to Timothy. 2 Timothy, chapter 3, and verse 1. This is the consequence of a society that tries to superimpose upon itself some form of religion, some form of godlikeness, in defiance of the basic principles of man's humanity, principles which were designed to make it possible for man to be godlike. 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 1, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. The last days, of course, always refer to those days before the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, vindicated in his deity. His return that Christians worldwide expect imminently at any time. What a wonderful day it'll be when we see the Savior face to face. And in that day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Well, this know also that in the last day, shortly before Jesus Christ comes again, perilous times shall come. Men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truth breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures, more than lovers of God. That's the description of the society. It's a pretty adequate description, wouldn't you say, sir? It's a pretty adequate description of Britain today. It's a pretty adequate description of the United States today. Lovers of their own selves. Covetous, money-grabbing, gimme, wanting more and more and more, for less and less and less. Boasters. Inflated self-opinion. Self-promotion. Proud. Blasphemers. Dirty language. God's name taken in vain. Disobedient to parents, the breakdown of family life, juvenile delinquency. Unthankful. No sense of obligation or duty to the society. The society has to support me and serve my ends. The only legitimate reason why I should put myself out for any reason at any time is that it serves my best interests. Unthankful. Unholy. Without natural affection. All the normal ties of family life severed by illicit intercourse. Truth breakers. Treaties, pieces of paper you can tear up at your own convenience. Commercial obligations to be avoided. The other party to be cheated if you possibly can and get away with it. Truth breakers. False accusers. It's everybody's fault but mine. Let's find a scapegoat. Incontinent. No self-control. Convene a lot of students from several states and have a party in a hotel and throw bottles out of the window and run around half-naked in the United States. 40 of them were arrested last evening. Incontinent. No self-control. No self-respect. Fierce. Despise those that are good. Anybody who wants moral standards to be established on God's level is a sissy or a fanatic. Vice has become fashionable. And what has become fashionable ceases to be sin. Despise those that are good. Traitors. Heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Well, what does this describe? It says in verse 5, a society having a form of godliness. Churches on almost every street corner that still has "In God We Trust" on its coinage. Having a form of godliness. But it has everything but what it takes to be godly. Having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. Why? Because it takes God to be godly. There's your form of godliness. That denies the basic principles of godlikeness. It tries to superimpose a pattern. So that all the normal niceties of religious practice are designed simply to satisfy social status. But beyond that, don't let it touch my conduct, don't let it touch my character, don't let it touch my behavior. I'm religiously respectable. But I'm still a stranger to God. And if God should say anything to me that would demand his sovereignty in my life, that's meddling. Having a form of godliness but denying the power. So you see, a godless society trying to be godly is a fraud. And of course, that by and large is what has happened to our so-called Christianized Western civilization. We've Christianized, but produced no Christians. And it is this Christianization that we've tried to sell to the rest of the world, and they are not impressed. All right, now turn, would you please, to the Epistle to the Romans in chapter 5. God created to be inhabited by God for God, for God in a man must be the origin of his own image. It takes God to be godly. By believing a lie, man lost what it takes to be godlike, but still tries to be godlike without what it takes to be godlike, and produces ungodlikeness. Get that? Now Romans 5. And verse 6. When we were yet without strength, in other words, when we were yet without what it takes, in due time, Christ died for what kind of people? The ungodlike. In due time, when we were yet without strength, without what it takes to be godlike, Christ died for the ungodlike. Now, at once you see why Christ died for the ungodlike. He died for the ungodlike because they don't have what it takes to be godlike. So he died for the ungodlike because they don't have what it takes to be godlike. He obviously died they might have what it takes to be godlike. Isn't that reasonable? So don't imagine, please, that Jesus died simply that you might get out of hell and get to heaven. That's an utterly immature concept. It's gloriously true that because he died, because his precious blood was shed, because of his vicarious and atoning sacrifice, guilty sinners may be delivered from the punitive consequence of their sin. They will escape hell, they will go to heaven, but that is entirely incidental. Entirely incidental. And I wouldn't invite any boy, girl, man or woman in this building tonight to come to Jesus Christ simply to escape hell and get to heaven. The only legitimate grounds upon which I have the right to invite you to come to the Lord Jesus and receive him as your Redeemer is that being redeemed you might have what it takes again on earth to be godlike. God. That's why the Lord Jesus said, I am come that you might have what? Life. Whose life? His life. Because Christ in a Christian puts God back into a man, and when God comes back into a man, the man has, again, what it takes to be godlike. God. And God is concerned with your godlikeness. On earth, on the way to heaven. He's not concerned in dishing out insurance policies to make quite sure that guilty men escape the punitive consequence of their sin. God's purpose in redemption is that you might so be restored to your true humanity that once again God on earth has a man who's a man behaving like a man. Instead of like a beast. So when we were yet without strength, without what it takes, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Whatever he accomplished upon the cross, it was designed to make it possible for a holy God to restore to you what it takes to be like God. Now here's the last reference that I want you to turn to, and this is only by way of preface. 2nd Epistle of Peter and chapter 1. 2nd Epistle of Peter and chapter 1. Now Simon Peter tried very hard for 3 years to be godlike. And not without sincerity. He tried to be a faithful servant of Jesus Christ. He completely missed the point because he could not be convinced that he didn't have what it takes. Do you remember, huh? As the Lord Jesus declared that the shepherd would be smitten and the sheep scattered, Peter immediately volunteered and said, Lord, though all men forsake you, I won't forsake you. If needs be, I'll die for you. And the Lord Jesus remained completely unimpressed. He says, Peter, before the cock has crowed 3 times, you will have denied me twice. You do not have what it takes. You think you do, but you don't. For one thing, you want to avoid the cross. You stood between me and the cross. You said, not so, Lord, this shall not be unto you. Because you don't recognize the nature of the case. You don't know the spiritual bankruptcy into which the fall of man plunged you. You cannot see, Peter, how necessary it is that I should die for the ungodly, that they might have what it takes to be godly, but you won't be convinced, all right? Before ever the cock has crowed three times, you will have denied me twice. And out of the bitterness of self-discovery, you will graduate out of despair. Then maybe at last you'll recognize the fact that you need to be given what it takes to be godlike. And it'll take the cross to make it possible. Well, you know what happened? He could almost have touched Christ. He was so near. And a servant girl came in and said that he was one of them. And he denied it. And three times he denied it. Until at last he added curses and swears, blaspheming like the Galilean fisherman he had been, to add color to his denial. And then he went out as the cock crew and wept bitterly. But on that wonderful day of Pentecost, as some of us discovered last evening, he was endued with power from on high. He received what it takes to be godlike, God. The Lord Jesus came not to leave him comfortless, in the person of the Holy Spirit to inhabit his humanity and once more to reproduce his image in and through him. And Peter now recalls this fact, and he says, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us, through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. He says, I'm writing this to those who have obtained like precious faith. Faith that invokes the activity of a second party. That's what happens when you exercise faith. You've been exercising faith, every single one of you, since you came into this building tonight, and by your faith you have been invoking the activity of a second party, and you've rested in that faith, and as yet that faith hasn't betrayed you. You've been sitting on that bench. Isn't that right? Did you examine that bench before you sat in it? No, you just sat in it. And by your faith in that bench, you have been invoking, ever since you've been sitting on it, the activity of that second party, and because it's a good solid bench, it keeps you off the floor. That's what faith does. Faith invokes the activity of a second party. When by faith I step into a plane, I'm totally dependent upon that plane to bring me to my destination. And Peter now says, I'm writing this to those of you who have discovered the same precious faith, like precious faith that I discovered in the day that I knew what it took to live the life that God created me to live, and on that wonderful day of Pentecost, I received the Holy Spirit, the indwelling resurrection life of Jesus Christ. According, he says, verse 3, according as his divine power hath given unto us, don't deserve it, we haven't earned it, according as his divine power, the power of divinity, the power of deity, the power of the Godhead, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain, all that it takes, unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, and faithful is he that calleth you, who will also do it. Whereby, verse 4, are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these great and precious promises you might be partakers of the divine nature, because that is what it takes. But you see, according to his divine power, he's given to us all that it takes. He has given to us all that pertains to life and godliness, because by these great and precious promises, through the Christ who died for us when we were ungodly and did not have what it takes, we have become recipients of the divine nature, and it takes God to be godly. He in us now is once more the origin of his own image. Now this is the gospel. Did you recognize all this was involved when you were converted? That what God was at when you humbly received Christ as your Redeemer was that being reconciled to God by his death, you might thereon, for every step you take, and for every word you speak, and for every breath you breathe, and for every situation with which you are confronted, you may be saved by his life, saved by the indwelling life of Christ, as he occupies your humanity by the gracious Holy Spirit, reinvades your mind, your emotions, and your will, and brings each part of your triune personality under the Christ rule in unity of action, so that your bodily behavior might communicate to the world the nature of the Christ who, having redeemed you, has come to indwell you. And the world looks at you and sees Christ. Godlikeness. Because Christ in you has become the origin of his own image, the cause of his own effect, by virtue of your availability to him and willingness to allow him to be himself in you. To that extent, you've been restored to your true humanity. To that extent, your functioning as a lamp has been restored to its function when it's switched on and begins to receive that which working in it must produce light. This is what it means to be converted. Well, thank you for your patience. That was just a little word of introduction to the real studies that we're going to begin tonight and continue on through. I shan't hold you unduly long tonight, but I want to introduce you to the book that we're going to take as the basis of our studies, and through which we shall see all these principles most lucidly, thrillingly, and meticulously unfolded. I know a few books in the Old Testament, or anywhere in the Bible for that matter, that so magnificently diagnose, analyze, lay it all out for us, so we can see it objectively. All that God is at in the life of the redeemed sinner, the restoration of the divine life, so that by the restoration of the divine life there may be an utter change of government and a complete and revolutionary change of principle in human behavior. Because conversion involves nothing less than that. If the gospel that you have believed and the gospel that you have obeyed does not bring about a radical change of personality, a radical change of behavior, then it is not the gospel of the grace of God. It's another gospel. You see, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8, verse 1, who walk no longer after the flesh, the old principle, but after the Spirit, the new principle. For what the law, God's standard of righteousness, what the law could not do through the weakness of the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemns sin in the flesh. To what end? Verse 4 of Romans 8, that, to this end, that the righteousness demanded by the law might be fulfilled in us. That's why God sent his Son. That's why he died upon the cross. Not just to give you positional righteousness so that you could be absolutely certain, well, we're off to heaven and we needn't worry about any more how we behave now. Not a word that any man should boast. Isn't it lovely? I can be as catty as I like. I can be as dishonest as I like in business, and I can be as rude to the neighbors, and I can be as selfish and greedy at home, but I'm positionally righteous. I'm well on my way to heaven. Isn't that lovely? That's a heresy. That's an utter heresy. There is no doctrine in the Bible of positional righteousness that exempts you imperatively from experiential righteousness. Imputed righteousness is designed alone to be the basis upon which God imparts righteousness. And where there is no imparted righteousness, there is no imputed righteousness. So don't kid yourself. You are not positionally righteous in Christ if there's no evidence that you have become experientially righteous in Jesus Christ. What the law could not do through the weakness of the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in you, right here now on earth with your 2 feet in the ground. And if there's no evidence of that, don't kid yourself that you're on the way to heaven. You're not. You're on the way to hell. And that's what we're going to discover. By their fruits ye shall know them. The book we're going to study is the book of Esther. Maybe you don't know where Esther lives. Well, if you go to the Psalms and turn left, through Job, Esther's on the corner there. Now, the Lord Jesus said that the Holy Spirit, the teacher, would lead us into all truth. And as I mentioned yesterday, he delights to lead us into all truth and to take the things that are Christ's and to show them to us that we might discover how wonderfully wealthy we have become if we have been genuinely converted on the basis of repentance and faith. And this is one of the wonderful passages that so vividly explains and illustrates spiritual truth contained in the New Testament. Now, 100 different preachers, indeed 1,000 or more, could take the book of Esther and legitimately use it in 1,000 different ways as an illustrative demonstration of spiritual truth. That's the miracle of the book. That's the sheer genius of this wonderful communication that God has given us, God to man in the Bible. It never seems to wear out. And it's because the Holy Spirit can take the same passage and reveal 1,001 different truths through that passage that preachers as yet haven't preached themselves out of sermons. And so in taking the book in this particularly illustrative sense, I don't claim by any means the monopoly of the exegesis of the book. It just happens to be one legitimate means of expounding the content of the book, but in such a way that it will minister to our understanding of spiritual truth, spiritual principle. This brief word of introduction to the book corrects spiritualization, that is, applying the narrative or the statements made, the historical record, applying that to spiritual truth. Correct spiritualization presents the key to accurate biblical illustration. In other words, if I use the book illustratively, it must be true spiritually. Correct spiritualization presents the key to accurate biblical illustration. For correct spiritualization provides what I call the expositional constants to which all biblical illustration must be true. Let me say that again. Correct spiritualization provides the expositional constants to which all biblical illustration must be true if it is to be accurate and safe. For these expositional constants involve principles which are not to be violated. Now, it may not at first be obvious what I mean by an expositional constant, but I trust that it will become increasingly obvious as days go by. It's simply that the book, Genesis to the Revelation, 66 books written over a period of 1600 years by many different authors who never knew each other, spoke very often different languages, and lived in utterly different geographical and national and social circumstances, the amazing thing is that all penned what they had to say under the direction of the Holy Spirit. Well, the result is that the total book is a revelation from God to man. And the Holy Spirit uses language which is essentially consistent. And with relentless consistency throughout the whole book, the Holy Spirit will use types, names of individuals, symbols, all of which retain a particular spiritual significance no matter where you find them. The simplest, perhaps, to turn to by way of illustration would be that of oil. For just as these lamps require electricity to function, so in Bible times, lamps needed oil to function. And what the electricity is to these lamps and what oil was to Bible time lamps, the Holy Spirit is to the human spirit. So that wherever you find oil in the Bible, almost everywhere it will refer to the person and office and activity of the Holy Spirit within the human spirit of the believer. That is an expositional constant. In other words, if I were to use a story where oil quite obviously should be used as an expression of the person, office, and activity of the Holy Spirit, but in order to make the illustration fit, I have to make it a type of sin, that would be unsafe. Very unsafe. This gives you an anchorage. Furthermore, once you've learned the language of the Holy Spirit and you recognize in any particular context one or other of these constants, it gives you the key immediately it alerts you to what it is likely the Holy Spirit is getting at. See what I mean? All right. Now, to be entirely logical, we'll commence with chapter 3. The third chapter of the book of Exodus. And I can do no more tonight than introduce you very briefly to the general plot and plan that lies ahead of us. In the first two verses of the third chapter, after these things, did King Ahasuerus, which is what I'm going to call him, promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. So everybody had to bow and scrape whenever Haman was around. That was the king's command. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. Now here at once we're introduced to three particular characters. In describing man in the fifth chapter of his first epistle to the Thessalonians, Paul said, "May the God of peace sanctify you wholly, spirit and soul and body." Spirit, conjunction, and soul, conjunction, and body. The tripartite nature of a man. King Ahasuerus, in the story, is going to represent the human soul. He lives in the palace in Shushan. That's where decisions are made. That was the seat of government. And to the length and the breadth of the kingdom of 127 provinces that stretched from India to Ethiopia, the decisions made in the palace had their repercussions. So that wherever you went throughout the length and the breadth of the land, in the villages and the walled cities and the unwalled cities and the big counties and provinces of the land, no matter where you went, you would see the repercussions in terms of behavior on the street of what was happening in the palace in Shushan, all right? So the king has Ahasuerus will represent the human soul where decisions are made, and the kingdom itself will represent the human body where those decisions are put into action, where they are communicated to the outside world. Soul and body, the king and his kingdom. And it says that the king promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. And Haman, who was deeply entrenched, as you can see, within the inner councils of the court, who had gained the ear and the confidence of the king in such a way that the king had advanced him above all other of his princes, and as we shall discover in a moment, had vested in him all the executive powers of government, Haman will represent what is described in the New Testament as the flesh. Nothing to do with your body, for there is nothing intrinsically sinful about your human body. It's the house that God gave you to live in temporarily here on earth, beautifully and wonderfully made, never to be despised. There is nothing sinful, whatever, intrinsically about the human body. There may be something very sinful about the way it's used. There may be something very noble about the way it's used. But in itself, the human body is a neutrality, an instrument. Thus it is described, yield your members instruments of righteousness unto God, and not instruments of unrighteousness under sin. So the body is a neutrality. It's the means of communication. It's the means whereby I now communicate to you. If it weren't for the body that I've got, I couldn't communicate. It would be a peculiar sort of meeting if we didn't have bodies. It'd be a bit spooky. But I communicate simply by means of this body, this physical form, the house in which I live. That's why God gave it to me. It is the means whereby I communicate externally the behavior patterns that are going on internally in the area of my soul. Behavior takes place in the soul. It's only communicated or disguised through the body. That's all. so that the flesh is not to be confused with the body, although unfortunately in the authorized version, King James's, the one word is used unfortunately in the dual sense. For instance, in your flesh dwells no good thing. That refers to this sin principle of satanic origin with its roots in the devil. In your flesh dwells no good thing. But at the same time, Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I. Christ liveth in me, and the life that I now live in the flesh. Now it's the same word, unfortunately, but it has two completely different significances. In the first instance, in your flesh dwells no good thing, and God says, no flesh will ever glory in my presence. It's referring to a sin principle. But when Paul says, the life that I now live in the flesh, is simply meaning the life that I now live in this body. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me. So the flesh, hey man, will represent that sin principle of satanic origin that has invaded man's soul and prostitutes man's humanity. Hey man. And everybody got a bow. Because the king, at the outset of the story, is utterly convinced of hey man. Not because the king in himself is as wicked as hey man, but simply because the king is totally ignorant of the nature of Haman. I want you to understand that. Because, you see, there is nothing intrinsically wrong with your mind. God gave you a mind to think with. Never despise it. There is nothing intrinsically wrong with your emotional capacities of reaction. Nothing whatever. Never despise them. There is absolutely nothing wrong whatever with your capacity to exercise choice. Your volitional capacity, God gave you that capacity to choose so that you should be a moral being capable of loving God back. You are not to despise your body and you are not to despise your soul. Mind, emotion, and will is the behavior mechanism that God built into you so that you could be a functioning moral being. But at the outset of the story, this total behavior mechanism, mind, emotion, and will, personalized in the person of the king, is sold out to Haman. Wicked, evil Haman. But there was one who refused to bow in the presence of Haman. And his name was Mordecai. And as you can probably guess by now, Mordecai will represent the Holy Spirit. So how does the story begin? The story begins with the king Ahasuerus in his kingdom, representing soul and body, utterly dominated by Haman, already deeply entrenched within the palace. So that the behavior you would encounter to the uttermost extremities of the kingdom, the behavior that you would encounter would be precipitated not by the king, but by Haman. Haman on the inside, and Mordecai representing the Holy Spirit on the outside. He has absolutely no influence over the decisions made in the palace. He has not yet gained mind, emotion, or will of the king. He's on the outside. Well, this, of course, is the story. This is the picture of fallen man, born spiritually destitute. The lamp that is out. The absence of God. He doesn't have what it takes to behave God-like because God's on the outside. But his soul has been invaded by a sin principle of satanic origin called the flesh, so that he is sold under sin. He is carnal. And his humanity is being prostituted. He that committeth sin is of the devil. 1 John 3:8. Now, obviously, the problem to be resolved in the unfolding of the story is simple. How to get the wrong man out and the right man in. That's what it's all about. How to get the wrong man out and the right man in. And I want you to notice, at the beginning of the story, the king is in his palace, and you'll discover at the end of the story, the same king's in his palace. The same king. And the same kingdom. But instead of the king being dominated by Haman, at the end of the story, we shall discover that the king, the same king, is dominated by Mordecai. Instead of being Haman-minded at the beginning of the story, he is Mordecai-minded at the end of the story. Instead of being carnally-minded at the beginning of the story, he is spiritually-minded at the end of the story. Instead of walking after Haman the flesh at the beginning of the story, he walks after Mordecai the spirit at the end of the story. Simple, isn't it? That's what the story is all about. And it's a thrilling, it's really a thrilling, it's a fascinating story. How to get the wrong man out and the right man in. How there can take place in the palace a radical change of government. Now, this last word, then we have to finish for tonight. Why should we be so rude? Why should we be so unkind to Haman? Well, what I have to say to you about him tonight is nothing to what I'm going to say about him tomorrow. But here, briefly, is a characteristic of Haman. Look in verse 10. The king took his ring from his hand and he gave it unto Haman, the king, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the Jew's enemy. The Jew's enemy. Look in chapter 8, verse 1. On that day did the king Ahasuerus give the house of Haman, the Jew's enemy, unto Esther the queen. Look in chapter 9 and verse 10. The 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, slew they. Look in verse 24 of chapter 9. Because Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews. Whatever else we know about Haman, or whatever else we don't know about Haman, he didn't like the Jews. He was the Jews' enemy. The enemy of the Jews, the enemy of the Jews, the enemy of the Jews, the enemy of the Jews. Why was he such an enemy of the Jews? Didn't he like the look of their faces? Was there some national characteristic that he detested? No. We shall discover the roots of this more thoroughly tomorrow. But if you look in the 8th verse of chapter 3, it tells us. Chapter 3, verse 8, Haman said unto King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of my kingdom, and their laws are diverse from all people. Neither keep they the king's laws. Therefore it is not for the king's profit to suffer them. Said Haman to the king, there is a people scattered throughout this kingdom, and they represent a form of government, they represent laws that do not coincide with our laws. And they must not be tolerated, because if we tolerate them, the chances are that the time will come when they will reintroduce their kind of law and displace ours. What kind of law? Romans 3:1. What advantage then hath the Jew? What profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. It was to the Jew that was committed the divine law. It was to a Jew, Moses, that the law of God was given, written on tables of stone, and all the other allied commands. The Jew represented the divine law. The Jew represented that divine intervention promised by God in faithful Abraham, whereby divine sovereignty would be reestablished in the area of human personality. And the flesh is not subject to the law of God. Romans 8, the carnal mind is enmity towards God, hostile towards God, is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. The flesh is diametrically opposed to the reintroduction of divine sovereignty in the area of human personality. That's why the flesh, as a Christian, gives you so much bother. Because the office of the Holy Spirit, the moment he comes back into your human spirit, is to reestablish the divine law, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. Who walked not after the flesh, Haman-minded, but after the spirit, Mordecai-minded. Haman hated the Jews, because they represented the law of God. If it please the king, he says, verse 9, let it be written that they may be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver to the hands of those that are charged in the business to bring it into the king's treasures. I'll destroy them. Let me have your approval, and I'll destroy them. And the king, verse 10, of chapter 3, took his ring from his hand, and gave it unto Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the Jew's enemy. The king Ahasuerus, representing the human soul, took his ring off his hand, and he put it on the finger of Haman, representing the flesh. Genesis 41, verse 38. Genesis 41, 38, and the Pharaoh said unto his servants, can we find such a one as this, a man in whom the Spirit of God is? And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, for as much as God hath showed thee all this, there is none so discreet and wise as thou art. Thou shalt be over my house, said Pharaoh to Joseph. According unto thy words shall all my people be ruined. Only in the throne will I be greater than thou. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, See, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand, and put it upon Joseph's hand, and arrayed him in vestures of fine linen, and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him to ride in the second chariot which he had, and they cried before him, Bow the knee. And he made him ruler over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I am Pharaoh. And without thee shall no man lift up his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. That was the significance of the ring being taken by the sovereign and placed upon the finger of another. It vested in that individual all the executive powers of government. Though Pharaoh retained titular headship, Joseph called the two. Though King Ahasuerus retained titular headship, Haman called the two. Sold under sin. This is the natural man, spiritually destitute, born uninhabited by God, as the fallen seed of the fallen Adam, born inhabited only by the flesh. And it is the flesh that wears the ring. And so the letters went out. Written, verse 12, according to all that Haman had commanded. Written according to all that Haman had commanded. Notice that. Unto the king's lieutenants, and to the governors, that were over every province, and to the rulers of every people of every province, according to the writing thereof, and to every people after their language, in the name of the king. In the name of the king, but according to all that Haman commanded. In the name of the king, but sold unto Haman. In the name of King Ahasuerus was it written and sealed with the king's ring. Not worn by the king, but worn by Haman. And the letters were sent by post into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, to cause, to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children and women in one day, even upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to take the spoil of them for prey on that bloodthirsty night, every one of them, lock, stock, and barrel, man, woman, and child, was to be done to death. Verse 15, the posts went out, being hastened by the king's commandment, and the decree was given in Shushan the palace, where decisions were made. And the king and Haman, identified utterly, sat down to drink. But the city Shushan was perplexed. City perplexed. Problem, under these circumstances, a king utterly blind to the malicious evil nature of that to which he has been sold, and that to which he has committed all the executive powers of government, however, under these circumstances, will we ever get the wrong man out and the right man in, and bring about that radical change of government that will bring about throughout the length and the breadth of the kingdom a radical change in behavior? That question is the question that is solved by God's redemptive purpose in Jesus Christ in the heart of man. And this is what the gospel is all about. That's where we shall pick up our theme tomorrow. And we're in for some very fascinating and exciting studies. But one word of warning. You're implicated. You're implicated. This isn't just a nice little exegesis on the book of Esther that you can sort of stick on the shelf. You will discover that the book is utterly relentless. It's almost merciless. It'll corner you. It will press you until your back's right against the wall. And I wouldn't be a bit surprised that before this week is out, some of you will be fighting back. As once Jacob fought back when God cornered him and he wrestled all night. And God says, stop fighting or I'll hurt you. And he did. And he limped for the rest of his day. God said, "What's your name?" And at last he spotted it out. "Jacob," he said. "Jacob's my name. Tweet, twister, cheat, cheat. That's my name." God says, "Thanks. I was waiting for you to call yourself by your own name. Now I'll change it. Now I'll change it. I'll make you Israel, Prince of God." But God can never change your name until you've called your name. And you'll be implicated in all the issues that we will be facing. So don't detach yourself from the story as though you were just a spectator. I'm implicated too. I'm not going to get away with it. We'll all be forced into the corner. But what a wonderful thing. If God beats us, if only to be beaten is to be blessed. Now let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank thee again for thy word tonight, for the Holy Spirit who is our teacher, and by whom alone truth can become vivid and real and personal, and by whom alone truth can become experiential on the basis of our obedience. Help us again, we pray thee, that we may not know only, but do. To thy eternal praise and to the untold blessing of our fellow men and the unspeakable comfort